One of the key things that I find challenging in our walk with the Lord is the continuing on. One of the old commentators said that the problem with Christianity is that it's so daily. It's not an event, and sometimes I think we wish it were. I think there are parts of us, at least, that like the idea of religion, which is why religion's so popular. Many times we would just desire to just do something once a week or be a part of something occasionally and then call that good. But the problem is that's not what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a daily living out of what this book, the Bible, proclaims. It's living in obedience and in holiness and in purity and righteousness in Christ. It's about having Jesus Christ so intertwined with your life that you can't do anything, can't breathe, can't walk, can't speak, can't really function in this life, in this world without him. And it's just a complete and total engulfing myself in Jesus Christ. And so it requires, though, in that vain, it requires a continuance, a continual process has to be going on in me. And this is what Paul's last section of his letter to the church at Colossae involves, the continuing on. In chapter 4, the first verse actually belongs really in chapter 3, because Paul wraps up his thoughts on husbands and wives loving each other and submitting to one another as unto the Lord. If you were here last week, remember that. And then he said that servants, those that are either employed or even in his day, slaves, were to serve their masters as unto the Lord, meaning doing everything as unto the Lord. And then in the first verse of chapter 4, he addresses the masters or the employers, if you would, and says, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Kind of finishing off his thought there. Everyone in the church is equal. There is no hierarchy, so treat each other that way. And that's just a good word. You know, Jesus told his disciples, if the world likes to lord over one another, but you don't be that way. So in all reality, folks, the hierarchy that some parts of the church has established is out of order biblically. There is no kind of higher level in the church. There's just the church. And, you know, Jesus kind of put it this way when he said, if you want to be the greatest of all, then be the servant of all. So those who are in leadership, and there is a leadership position in the church, there's elders and deacons and so forth, but they are really to be servants. It's kind of a leveling ground for the rest of the church body. So there is no, this person's higher. And the reason that's important is because the church tends to elevate people at times, making them more important or special. And there is no special ones. We're all losers in Christ. We're just in Christ. That's what makes us okay. But typically, generally speaking, we're all just kind of flops at everything we've done. And Jesus has been the faithful one to pick us up. And we're all on the same playing field here. So Paul kind of wants that to be the wrap-up of that thought. But now, in verse 2, watch what he goes into now. He says, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now Paul says, here's what I want to get kind of connected with the church. It is the continuing on, the moving forward, the keeping it up kind of issue that the church has a problem with. I hear this frequently from people. Man, I don't know if I can keep going. I'm having a hard time kind of continuing on. I feel like giving up. I feel like quitting. And what they're really referring to oftentimes is life. Have you ever just wanted to quit life? You know, like, I'm done. I quit. I'm going to sit down. I'm done. Right? Don't ask me to do anything. Don't ask me to say anything. Right? I'm finished. In a way, it sounds good. Some parts of that resonate in my soul. Yeah, I just want to quit. Sit down. Not doing a thing. Not doing anything else. But the Bible and our Lord continues to kind of give us encouragement and really pushing us to keep going. Encouragement really means that. Keep going. Discouragement means stop it. Quit. Don't do it anymore. Right? But I want you to notice what Paul says here. Three things he points out right here in verse 2. Continuing in prayer and watching in the same with thanksgiving. These are all things that I will evidence in my life if I'm moving forward, if I'm continuing on in this life as a Christian. Why is it important to continue on? Because the alternative is to quit. It's to give up. And the opposite of hope is giving up. Hope is I'm moving on because I'm going to heaven. I'm heading towards my future. And that's in heaven. And the opposite of that is I'm done. I quit. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not doing anything. It's important because it shows forth, number one, our faith. Continuing on means we have faith. Stopping shows a lack of faith. And one thing that we're to evidence in this life is faith. We are to be those men and women of faith. And so here's the way Paul kind of puts this, and I need you to pay attention to this one section especially. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. Pray as you continue, watching for the things you're praying for, and then giving thanks to God for those things. That all happens in one sentence here, which means you don't have to wait for the thanksgiving part. In other words, you don't have to wait and see if God fulfills what you're praying for before you thank Him. Thanking Him in advance or in the midst of your prayer is important because, again, it shows faith. If you wait for God to fulfill what you've asked for and then thank Him, you're just thanking Him for performing. But if you thank Him in advance, you're thanking Him in faith because you know He's good and you know He's faithful. And you're thanking Him for it. So he says in verse 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. This section we're going to camp on just for a few minutes. Paul is giving us the way to continue, to keep going, to keep it up, to keep on keeping on in the walk that you're on with God. And I'll tell you, there's not one person here that doesn't need to hear this. We all need encouragement in keeping it going, this walk with the Lord. Man, I need to keep it up. I need to keep going. I need to continue on. And Paul talks about how we're to do that. But it brought to mind for me another issue that took place in the Old Testament with a group of people that were trying to continue on, but there's reasons why continuing on can be challenging. You'll relate to this. It's for all of us. Continuing on in the faith is challenging at times for a number of reasons. Let's look at a story that illustrates this for us in the Old Testament. Now, you know the Old Testament is just a big picture book. It pictures for us all these principles that are in the New Testament. So for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture to kind of back it up or to show it more illustratively, if you would. So let's look at a story that illustrates what Paul says here, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Let's see what that means in the Old Testament. We find it in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah is right after Ezra. Does that help? Ezra's right after 2 Chronicles. Does that help? It's in the Old Testament. Look it up in your index. Book of Nehemiah. And go to chapter 4, where we find a story that is very pertinent to what Paul, I believe, is pointing to. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we find the children of Israel out of captivity in Babylon, back in Jerusalem, with the assignment to rebuild the wall and the temple and the city. Ezra and Nehemiah were the men that were kind of overseeing that work. Nehemiah, in particular, was overseeing the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. The wall was important because it gave the city security. If you didn't have a wall up, then there was no protection for the people in the city because enemies could just come right through. There's no wall, no guard. In this particular light, I think the wall could represent our spiritual life, our walk with the Lord. We are told by these Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians that we build upon the foundation, which is Christ. Everything's built upon him. So anything we build in a life is upon Christ. The wall of protection around my life is built upon Jesus, and I need to keep building it because the enemy gets more persistent. The higher the wall goes, the more the enemy brings out his heavy artillery, if you notice that. So the building of the wall around Jerusalem is a very, very accurate picture of our spiritual life being built on Christ. And let's see what happened there in that particular part of the story. First thing that we see in chapter 4, verse 1, it says it came to pass that when Sanballat, who was an enemy of Israel, the Assyrians in particular, when he heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned?" The first thing that we see here is that when a building process is taking place in your life, you're building your life on Christ. At least that's your desire. That's what you're hoping to do. Amen? That's what we do as Christians. I'm going to build my life on Jesus Christ. The first thing you will find is that the enemy will oppose you. Don't expect to build your life as a Christian without radical opposition from the enemy. He will not be passive about your assertive building. The more assertive you are in building your Christian life on Christ, the more assertive he will become in trying to stop you. It's just to be expected. Here we see Sanballat, who again is part of the building of enemies against Israel. And the first thing that they try to do is ridicule the Jews. Are you going to rebuild? Are you kidding me? You're going to, out of all this rubble, you're going to rebuild something productive? Sure you are, right? Ridiculing Christians, unfortunately, folks, works. That's why the enemy does it. He tries to stop you from going for it by ridiculing your attempt to do it. You're going to be a Christian? Yeah, whatever. You're going to be some kind of holy person? I don't think so. And ridiculing them was working, was getting the job done. And watch what happens here. Tobiah, verse 3, another enemy of the Ammonites, was by him. And he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." Again, the enemies join forces and just say, yeah, if a little teeny animal jumps on that wall, it's going to fall over. When you are hit by some kind of obstacle in your building process, and I'm assuming most of you are in the building process, that you are in the midst of building your life in Christ. When something comes at you, even if it's a little thing, Does it cause you to fall over? When things come at us in life, do we allow those things to stop us, to diffuse us, take the wind out of our sails, so to speak? Or do we just say, that's nothing. That's just a little critter. That's nothing for me. Or does it give us some validity to quit? Sometimes there are things that really are hard for us. But when we're in the habit of letting things get to us and slow us down and stop our building, then littler things begin to do it. And pretty petty things all of a sudden are now influencing and causing us to have failure and discouragement and, right? He's ridiculing me for being a Christian. They're saying that I can't do this. You know, I had a little critter crawl on my wall. No, I can't keep going, right? It was working for them back then. It was working for those enemies of Israel. Now watch. Nehemiah's response, classic, ties in with what Paul the Apostle was saying here in Colossians 4. Paul said what? Continue in prayer and watch in the same, right? And give thanks or have thanksgiving. So Nehemiah's answer is exactly what Paul the Apostle is saying in Colossians 4. Watch what he does. So Nehemiah says to the Lord, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised and turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." Nehemiah starts praying when the ridicule and the opposition comes. And he prays that the enemy, with their ridiculing words and their opposition, would only affect themselves. They would be discouraged by their own words. They would be ridiculed by the words they're trying to ridicule the Jews with. And he says, "Now, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." Nehemiah knows that the enemy is angering God by his opposition. So here he's not saying, hey, don't forgive these people's sin. He's simply saying the enemy and the cause of the enemy needs to be dealt with, Lord, because it's angering you that they are trying to stop us. And that's true. The Lord is angered at anything that tries to stop or hinder your growing and building your life in Christ. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple two different times, it was primarily his righteous indignation or anger towards those that were trying to prevent or hinder people from actually going into the temple and worshiping. Anything that would cause the people to be hindered in their worshiping of God, Jesus was angered by that. And Nehemiah says, "Lord, you're angry at this opposition." And so as he prayed, watch what happened. Verse 6, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." All they desired this. They had a mind to work. I know that we have a desire to work and build our lives on Christ, don't we? Doesn't everybody want their life to be really built on Christ and be strong in the Lord? I do. Nehemiah here prayed one prayer. This one prayer, he continued with prayer while the opposition continued in ridicule. Nehemiah started praying and half the wall went up, it says. They got half the wall built because Nehemiah started praying. And the people had a mind to work. They desired to do this. But watch what happens. As the wall got halfway built, it came to pass, verse 7, that Sanballat and Tobiah, these enemies, the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped. They were repairing all the breaks. Then they were very wroth. Now they're really mad. The enemies of Israel got really angry when they started building the wall up, and they conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. It's been well said that when your name is known in heaven, it is a great thing. But when your name is known in hell, it's a greater thing. Because when hell has staff meetings about you, you're causing the enemy damage. And he's grouping together all his associates, you see. They conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. We've got to stop, at least slow this thing down. So they all come together to do that. Do you know that that's going on in your spiritual life? The enemy, Satan, his demons, those that are in principalities and powerful places, they're fighting hard to stop you from growing, stop you from building, stop us from being the people of God. They want us to just join in with the rest of the world. And they'll do anything they can to make that so. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer unto God. Nehemiah says, oh, they got mad and they came together. They were really starting to put the pressure on, but we made our prayer unto God. The worst news you could give the enemy is that you're going to pray about it. Boy, the enemy's really throwing a lot at me. I think I'm going to pray. The enemy just has a fit. Don't do that. Right? Why don't you try fighting on your own strength, the enemy would say. Why don't you try taking me on yourself, you big chicken? Right? And we can say, bark, 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 bark. I think I'll pray about that. And he will just be done because he can't hold up to it. Do you understand this? Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. We started watching and praying. Paul says, watch and pray. Pray and watch. It doesn't mean you pray and then you just turn a blind eye to what the enemy's doing. You watch to see the signs that he is trying to use to mess you up. You look carefully at your life. Examine with consistency the things you're allowing into your life. And anything that's of the devil, right? Anything that comes at you, you watch and say, that is of the devil, man. It is so out of here. I'm praying about that. I'm praying against that. Prayer is the least consistent thing in most Christians' life. It is the reason most Christians are walking in defeat rather than victory. The victory's been won. We're supposed to walk in it, but that will require prayer, watchfulness. It's a determination. It's really, watch this, it's really important that you remember that, because now look at what happens. Because they watched and they were praying, and as Nehemiah is leading that, a surprise comes to him through the tribe of Judah. Remember now, Judah means praise. They were the tribe of praise. And Judah, in verse 10, said, oh, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. The ridicule, the discouragement that the enemy wanted to bring to the people, they have gotten to, the enemy has gotten to Judah. He's not praising right here. His praise now has turned to poor mouthing God because of discouragement, because he's allowed the enemy to dictate what he's doing. So now Judah, of all the people, of all the tribes in Israel, Judah is now not praising God. He's poor mouthing God. Oh, no, it's too heavy. The burden's too heavy. The people can't carry it. We can't carry this burden. And there's too much rubbish, really. Too much rubble around. So we can't build the wall. Ooh. Who hasn't said this from time to time? Man, it's too heavy. It's too much. It's you know, this going for the Christian life thing. Man, there's too much to do. It's too heavy. It's too hard. Life has just got so much going on. Who can just spend their time being a Christian all the time? And besides that, there's too much rubbish. I don't know how many times this happens, but it's a lot. Where people will say, I've got too much rubbish. I can't do this. I can't live the Christian life I want because I've got too much rubbish in my life. I've got too much rubble, too many ruins. You know, my life before I got saved, man, it was a mess. And I'm still dealing with the rubbish, the rubble of that life. Huh? Oh, yeah, I've been this and that, and I've done the other, and I've just got so much rubble and rubbish in my life. I can't live the Christian life like normal people. Normal people. There's a reason why the Bible calls us peculiar people. What you discover is there's no normal. Again, there's a bunch of losers that Christ picks up off the floor of sin. Now, here's the thing. When you use the rubbish, the rubble, as an excuse, you're giving the enemy a foothold. Oh, it's too much rubbish. I got a past addiction. I've got past issues. I've got past guilt. I've got past pain. I've been hurt, or I did the hurting, or I was a victim of this, or I was the one that caused another person to be a victim. I've got too much trash, too much rubbish. I got too much rubble. I can't do it. That's what Judah was saying. And the praise that was supposed to flow from Judah's lips turned into poor-mouthing God. What do you mean, poor-mouthing God? Meaning they were saying, it's too heavy, it's too much rubbish, it's not worth it. God, it's not worth it. Well, whose rubbish was it? Where'd the rubble come from? What was all the ruins laying around in Jerusalem from in the first place? Wasn't it from the rebellion that the children of Israel were living out and brought the Babylonians in to destroy the place? It was their rubbish, their rubble. So do you see what they're doing? They're making it sound like God put the rubble there and now they're supposed to clean it up. It's their rubbish, right? And here's the truth. God was cleaning it up. He was cleaning up the rubbish that was left there. But he was using them to do it. He was going to empower them, fill them, move through them so that they could rebuild their life back in Jerusalem. There's rebuilding needed in our lives, isn't there? And we say, this is too much rubbish, too much rubble. I can't do it. And God's saying, you're going to do it. I will give you the power, the ability to rebuild in your life. And you need to be a part of it, though. That's the only kicker here. God's just not going to go, there. You're all done. And some people want that. Oh, I like the snapping finger thing. I like that. Instant done. Right? Instantly rebuilt. No. God will use your participation in prayer, in watching, in thanksgiving, in pursuing to do this building project that you need done in your life like they did. Because here's the problem. They said, oh, the burden's too heavy. We're decaying. There's too much rubbish. And our adversary said, and besides that, here's what the enemy told us. They said, well, They shall not even know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And besides, there's too much rubbish and it's too heavy. The enemy's already told us that he's going to destroy us and stop the work from happening. So why should we even continue on? Judah, you've got a problem, man. You're listening to the wrong voice. How many people have listened to the wrong voice in their life, huh? The wrong person speaking here, and they're listening to it. Yeah, besides everything else, he's already told us, the enemy has, that we're not going to make it. Because he's going to see to it. He'll come in unexpectedly and wipe us out, and we're just done. That's it. We're finished. We're just all done. We can't do anything more. If you and me aren't absolutely persistent and consistent and determined to pray, to watch, to pursue everything God says we can have, if we aren't persistent like that, we will find ourselves like these people, failing, walking in defeat, believing what the enemy says. Because he is persistent. Satan is persistent. You want to give one thing to his credit. He does not give up. And if you were as persistent as he was, man, this would be a different story. But you're going to have to be at least as persistent as he is. Because when you pray, like Nehemiah prayed, and boy, things are getting done. They built half the wall and things are really happening. It sent Satan and the enemies packing, but they came back. Right? Now you could send Satan packing today with prayer and all that, but he's coming back tomorrow. He's coming back. That's why I said the Christian life, it's so daily. It's so every day, isn't it? Hey, prayer and seeking the Lord defeated Satan yesterday. Well, you better get after it today because he's coming back with a vengeance. They were afraid. Fear, man, a huge issue. A huge issue. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us, 10 times from all places whence you shall return, unto us they will be upon you. The enemy came 10 different times and told them they weren't going to make it. Therefore, this is a classic and an ingenious move on Nehemiah's part, of course, being led by the Lord. Of course, it was ingenious. But he says here, therefore, I set in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Nehemiah took the men who were building on the wall and he put them in a place on the wall where they were right in front of their families. So directly behind their workplace on the wall, their families were located behind them. So while they're working, their families were in view. Their kids, their wives, right there. And watch what Nehemiah says here. He says, and I looked and I rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. Do you know who the Lord is, right? Do you know how powerful God is? Remember that. Don't think about the enemy and what he's saying. Don't be afraid of him. Remember what the Lord is all about. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. The motivation that Nehemiah places in front of these men that are supposed to be building on the wall, who are getting off the wall. You know, you've heard about being off the wall. They got off the wall and quit building when they listened to the enemy. His motivation for them is get back on the wall and remember what you're fighting for here. Look at your kids playing in the yard. Look at your wife cooking dinner and tending to things. You need to fight for your family. Now, men, this is important. The fight that we're in as a Christian is not just about us and whether we can, you know, kind of hold up to this, or whether there's too much rubbish in our past, or whether there's too much junk in the world that we have to wade through in order to walk with God. This isn't just about that. This is about your family, your wife, your children, this church. So Nehemiah places those men right where he could see his own family behind him. And they began to work a little different than before. Because when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. And they which builded on the wall, and they that bare the burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. The work went on, but a little differently. Each worker on the wall, in one hand, he had a tool that he could work with. In the other hand, he had a sword that he could fight with. It was Charles Spurgeon who gave a famous sermon called The Sword and the Trowel. And he gave that amazing depiction of how that worked out here from Nehemiah chapter 4. In other words, I need the tools to work with. The Lord provides those, the gifts of the Spirit, the things he enables you to do and be by his Spirit. The gifts are important, but we need the sword of the word. And you can get the imagery here. Here's a guy working away, right? He's got one hand working, and all of a sudden, here comes the enemy. Whoosh, right? Lops his head off while he's working. And I'm working, right? I'm working. Whoosh, right? He's hacking guys up that are climbing up the wall while he's still working. The work didn't slow down. It was just a little bit different way of doing it. And man, it worked, because as you read on, they built that wall. A tool in one hand, the word, the sword in the other hand. And let me just say this, folks. You've got to be prepared for battle if you're going to be a Christian. You've got to build, for sure. The building of your life as a believer is important. And you have to be prepared for that, because building is kind of the end of the deal. I mean, we're building our lives into Christ, and that's important. But fighting is the means by which we build. You've got to fight with the Word of God, knowing the Word of God and using the Word of God, and then building upon those spiritual truths by living your life for Christ. But if you think for a minute you're going to do this without the enemy's attention and without him trying to pull you down in the process, you've got to think again. This is a great illustration. Many men, many people would rather work with both hands. Meaning, I'll just work hard at this thing, being a Christian. I'll work hard. I wouldn't do that. I would take the scriptures as an example, as a model, and only work with this hand, with one hand. And with the other hand, make sure you've got the sword, the word of God, because we can tend to get overworked. And the word keeps me in a place of faith and believing, and it defeats the enemy. Watching, praying, knowing the word, using the word, and working. I'm doing both, right? I'm multitasking here, right? I'm doing this and that and the other. I'm taking someone's head off over here, right? The enemy, of course, not a brother. But I'm doing the work, and I'm defending my family, and I'm doing this all by God's power and by his mercy and by his grace. But it's getting done because I'm involved in it. I have to continue in prayer and watch. I have to be engaged, or I am going to be disengaged. And so will my family. And so will the church. So Paul says, now, praying also for me to speak like I should. Paul's in prison, and he's asking for boldness to share where he's at. Right? This is classic. He wants to be more powerful of a minister there in prison. Now, I'd be asking for a way to get out of there, right? Why don't you pray for, you know, me to be able to be free from this prison? But he wouldn't do it. He just simply said, pray that I can speak more boldly in here. The work gets done. That I may manifest it as I ought to speak. And then he encourages them, you should walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. The unsaved need to be shown how it looks to walk in the Spirit, walk with the Lord. They need to see how walking in wisdom, what that looks like, and redeem every opportunity you have to show somebody of this world that. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Whenever you talk to anybody, make sure the first thing out of your mouth is grace. And people say, well, I've talked to this guy in the world. I mean, he doesn't deserve to be talked to that way. He's really harsh and all the rest. Well, grace is the undeserved, unearned favor, right, aspect of life. It's what we got from God. We didn't deserve it either. But when someone is in this world, they don't deserve it any more than you did, but you're supposed to offer it just like God did. I need to speak grace to somebody's life. They don't deserve it, but they're going to get it from me. Seasoned with salt. Now, salt is a great illustration for how we're supposed to speak and live. Salt is of course, a seasoning, right? Everything I say should season or make it taste better, make life better when you speak. And also, salt was a preservative back then. It preserves, it keeps things from rotting. Huh? Does your speech keep things from rotting or enhance that process? Depending on how you speak, that will be the case. But salt, in that sense, preserves and it seasons, makes things taste better, so to speak. But salt also had another effect. It could heal or help to heal by purifying. Now, when you speak to somebody, this doesn't mean you never speak the truth to somebody who needs to get saved. I tell people that aren't saved, you're going to hell. And say, well, what kind of grace statement is that? I mean, that sounds harsh. It's true. I also tell them how to get saved in the process, but they need to hear the truth. Now, salt, if you pour salt into a wound, owie, right? It hurts. But you know what else it's doing? It's cleansing the wound and will purify the wound and will eventually help the wound to heal. But when I speak things to somebody, and I don't just go up to people and say, you're going to hell. But in the process of our conversation, when someone says, no, I don't care about God and all the rest, and I say, well, then you realize then that you're going to hell. Because you either know God personally and are saved by his grace and by the sacrifice of his son Jesus, or else you face his judgment, which will ultimately wind you up in hell eternally. Oh, that stings. That hurts. Oh, exactly. I poured salt in the wound. And it burns. It stings. But it will also cleanse and help your healing process if you'll let it. You know, when I was a kid, my mom used to use iodine. Remember that stuff? I don't see it often anymore. Is it illegal or something? Because when I was a kid, I thought it should be illegal. You know what I mean? It was in a little bottle. It had a little glass tip thing on it. Remember that? And whenever I get cut, and I got cut a lot when I was a kid because I was always outside playing, I'd come in and my mom would say, oh, well, let me see that. And she'd grab my hand or whatever it was, and she'd get the iodine, right? And she'd put it on there and, ah, right? And she'd always tell me, it's good for you. Like, I'm not seeing anything good about this. It hurt, but it was cleansing and purifying. Salt will do that. It's got to be all these elements. When you are a Christian, it doesn't mean you're a pushover. You're strong, but you're also meek. You show grace, but you also speak truth. Your words will season and make things more interesting for sure, even if the person doesn't like it. But if it's salty, it will do all those things. And that's what we're supposed to be like. The last thing, let me say this, the last thing a Christian should be is unnoticeable. That's the last thing a Christian should be. You should be noticed. You shouldn't be blending in. People should go, that's a Christian. That's a Christian for sure. Did you hear what he said? Have you seen the way they live? Are you kidding me, right? It's salty around here. I mean, I'm tasting salt when I get around that guy, right? Paul was praying for that. Let your speech be grace and salt, and let it really do the work to every man that you talk to. And now, that's it for this part of the chapter. I'm just going to finish up in a couple of seconds here with just the greetings that Paul leaves with the church. But I wanted to focus on this because, folks, this is the deal. This is how we continue on. When you say, hey, I don't know if I can continue on, realize a couple of things are happening. You're being ridiculed or made discouraged by something, someone, and you're listening to it, right? Or your praise has long gone and it's been replaced with poor mouthing God, talking trash basically. Fear has set in because of all this, like it did with Judah, where the enemy's voice is being heard louder than God's voice. No, they told us we aren't going to make it anyway. The enemy did. So I guess we might as well quit. Continuing in the faith is only done in prayer, watching, being thankful, praying for others also, like Paul is suggesting, walking in wisdom, the word of God. Do what they did in Nehemiah's day. Make sure you're working, but make sure you've got the sword, the word of God that you're fighting with. Remember, you're fighting for your family. You're fighting for the family of God, if not your own personal family. We've got to fight in order to get through this. And we're not doing this alone. We all fight. Remember, he got all the people together, Nehemiah did, and they all joined together. Some guys were holding weapons, and some guys were holding tools and handing things off, and they were working together, and it was getting done. It was getting done. But that was personal. That group of people were personal with each other. One of the sorry things for me in the body of Christ is the lack of personal interest in one another. It's challenging to get people to personally engage with one another. We try to do it. You know, come to the Christmas party, would you? Most of you won't come. Why? Well, not really a social person. You get yourself to that Christmas party. You get yourself involved with fellowshipping with this body. Because I'm going to say this, I'm tired of hearing people say, no, I don't know anybody. Shame on you if you don't know anybody. You go up to somebody and say, I don't know you. Next time I see you, I'm going to know who you are. Right? What's your name? Right? Hand somebody a sword or hand somebody a trowel or do something. Get engaged with people. For goodness sakes, folks, this is the body of Christ. Hang out with one another. Invite somebody over for dinner. That'll freak you out. go to dinners for six. Right? I can't do that. Right? Do it. Try it. It's not about what I like, what I want. It's about building lives for Christ. It's about reaching others for Christ. We need to show this world, this community, that this is a different deal, this thing called the church. So I'll read through this quickly. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, Paul says, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. That's what Paul really wanted to do. And he sends him with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who was one of you. Now, Onesimus, we'll read about him later on in the book of Philemon. He was a slave who actually ran away from Philemon and ripped him off. And between Paul and Onesimus and Philemon, they worked this thing out to where Paul actually now sends Onesimus back to Philemon in this particular context with the letter to Philemon as well as this letter. And he made it right between the two. And he says he's one of you. Really, Onesimus was kind of a ripoff. And now he's one of you, he says. He's one of you. He's a brother in the Lord. He says, and they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner of Paul, not because he was also in prison, but because he made himself a fellow prisoner with Paul. Now that's a friend. Paul's in prison. You want to talk about getting personal? Paul's in prison, and Aristarchus went and stayed with him, made himself a prisoner alongside Paul so he could comfort, encourage, minister alongside him. Man, what a great guy, huh? Where's Aristarchus at, right? I know for me, this is true, man. If I'm looking for some comfort, some depth in somebody, you know, you've got to find somebody who's been through some stuff. You know what I mean? I mean, because all of us, I think, would be just blissfully shallow in our lives, not wanting anything to go wrong in our lives, because heaven forbid we have anything that would deepen our character. Right? Here's a guy who purposely goes and hangs out with Paul, makes himself a prisoner in the prison of Rome, and hangs out there purposely. Where's that guy? I need to talk to him. He didn't wait for something to happen to him to deepen him. He went deep. Whew, I like it. Maturity. This guy's mature. So Aristarchus, man, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. This is John Mark. This is John Mark in the book of Acts chapter 15 that left Paul, didn't want to go with Paul. Right on that part of the journey, he was kind of afraid and caused Barnabas and Paul to split up at that point. Well, here now he says, hey, Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. He's here with me. He's coming to receive him. He's a brother. Awesome. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these guys are Jews that have been converted. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which hath been a comfort unto me, Paul says. And Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Epaphras was the pastor at Colossae. Now he seems to have a new work there with Paul, ministering and going back and forth and taking letters and ministering to the body there. And he says, he salutes you. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The term always laboring fervently means to agonize. It's one thing to pray for somebody. It's another thing to agonize in prayer for somebody. Do you know what that means? It means to put yourself in their situation and pray for them. So again, when someone has gone through something severe, they really are needing, desiring for someone who also has been through something severe to minister to them. This is the way it works. this man Epaphras agonized in prayer. He would hear of something going on in someone's life, and then he enters in. Like he climbs inside the person's skin, if you would, and just says, "Oh, that hurts. That's painful, what you're going through." And agonizes in prayer for them. Now that's ministering, isn't it? That's ministry in its deepest form. It's getting into the pain of somebody else and saying, "I'm with you, man. That hurts, huh?" See, it's awesome. Part of me hates this truth, and part of me knows there's nothing like it. When I get, and I mean this, when I get to go minister to somebody who's tragically lost someone or has something very difficult happen in their life, and I get to go and talk and pray with, it is painful. It hurts like hell. It really does. But it blesses like heaven. Because there's something special about having someone enter in to your pain. Amen? Knowing that someone's there, they're just, you know, and you can't, what are you going to do? What do you do, Pat? I mean, how do you do that? You just go and be there and pray and talk and share, and that pain starts to well up in you. You can't help it. It hurts. It's hard. It's real. And I'm so blessed to read about guys like this. Epaphras, man, he agonized with people. When they were hurting, he hurt. Oh, Paul says, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that are rejoicing. Hurt with those that are hurting. I mean, be engaged with one another. Do you know what kind of church we would have if people did this with one another? The whole community would flock to touch that. And to be touched by. Because that's the love of Christ, man. That's the love of Jesus. That's what he did, isn't it? Oh, you're a leper, huh? Well, let me heal you from like 30 feet. Huh? I don't need to get closer. I can heal you from here. Talk to the centurion. I don't need to come into your house. But he didn't, did he? No. He walked up. Nobody else would do this, but he would walk up and put his hands on the leper. I'm not afraid of your disease. I'm not afraid of your pain. Let me touch it and heal it. See? Wow. When we enter into that, do you understand what that means? When people start getting it, that you're not afraid of their disease, that you're not afraid of their addiction, you're not afraid of their problems, you're not afraid of their sorrows, you're not afraid of, you're willing to touch them and pray for them. Man, Paul had some guys around him that did that. And he says, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, Luke was the doctor that hung out with Paul, wrote the book of Luke, obviously, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. But Demas here is just mentioned as he greets you. Sad thing about Demas is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find that Demas had forsaken Paul. And Paul says why he did it. Because he loved this present world. The reason most people forsake ministering is because of a love for this present world. It's too strong. This is the way it is. I'm going to candy coat it and fluff it up for you. This is just the truth. When you forsake serving God in some capacity, I don't care what it is, whatever capacity he's called you to, primarily it's because you have a love for this present world. Too much. It's too ingrained. It's too much for you to give up. So he says now, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphos and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also to the church of the Laodiceans. Remember, the church at Laodicea was the last letter that Paul wrote in the book of Revelation chapter 3 was addressed to the Laodiceans. Remember, they were the lukewarm church. Makes you wonder if they were already starting to kind of get lukewarm when Paul wrote that letter and said, make sure they read this, by the way. I think they're starting to cool off. They should be hot, but they're starting to get lukewarm. And also that you likewise read this epistle that's from Laodicea, or probably Ephesian letter. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. We don't know who Archippus is necessarily, but he's supposed to fulfill his ministry. Whatever it is, Paul knows that the guy's gifted in some area. He says, make sure that he's fulfilling that now. You know, encourage him to fulfill his ministry. And that's all we can do for one another. I can't talk anybody into fulfilling the ministry that God's given them. I can encourage you, though, to do it. And this is what Paul's saying. Encourage him. Hey, fulfill that which you've received of the Lord, you know. Use what you've been given. Use it to the fullest extent for the glory of God. Use your gift. And he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. The salutation of me, Paul, he says, my own hand. Paul wrote probably the last line of that letter, just signed it. He didn't write the whole letter because Paul had a problem with his eyes. And remember in one of his letters, he said, notice my big letters. As I write this, you know, Paul was like, check this out, you know, Paul in big letters at the end, because his eyes were bad and he was making sure he could see the letters that he was writing. See, Paul the apostle, man, the guy, I don't care where he was or what he was doing, this guy loved Jesus Christ and would do anything for the Lord. Anything the Lord asked him, he would do it. Was there rubbish in Paul's life? Yes. Was there a past for Paul? Oh, yeah. Killing Christians, that's pretty tough to get over. Right? There was issues in Paul's life. Not to mention the issues that came upon Paul because he was a believer. Beaten all those times and crippled up and just miserably, you know, destitute in his physical condition, and yet inwardly he was just going for it. Well, didn't Paul get discouraged? Oh yeah, he got discouraged. At one point he says, I'm despairing even unto life itself. I don't know if I can take it anymore, he was saying. But he did. He continued on. How? Prayer. Watching. Jesus said, pray always and faint not. If you're not praying, chances are you're fainting. Pray for one another. Lift each other up. Agonize with each other. Whew, that sounds hard, Pastor. That sounds too personal. It is. It's way too personal. Way too personal for the world, that's for sure. Let me say this. There's parts of the world that will actually enter into that kind of painful process with people before a Christian will. That should never be. That should never happen. We should be the most ready, most willing to touch somebody, pray for somebody, to enter into their pain, to enter into their life and say, I'm with you. I know what that's like. Let me pray for you. Let me stand with you. Let me kneel with you, whatever it is. Paul is simply saying, be a Christian and continue in that by prayer. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't let the enemy discourage you. Don't let anything kind of come between you and the Lord or constrain you in some way and hold you back. Don't let anything hinder you. Way too important. Way too important. Heaven, Christ, glory of God. It's all way too important for us to let some thing or someone stop us from doing the very thing God called us to do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. and for the directness of the words you placed in the Apostle Paul. Pray for men in this church and men in churches all over our community that would realize that there's a family, there's wives, there's churches to fight for. There's reasons why we need to work and get our swords out. And Lord, we know that there's nothing more important than that. So help us, keep us from making things more important. And even today, Lord, as we have just been reminded of continuing in prayer and watching and all that, I pray that that would be so. Prompt us and may we respond and praying for one another, praying for this community, praying for this church. Lord, lift us out of the pit that some of us have fallen in and bring us the joy of our salvation again. Bring us, Lord, the light and the life of Christ again. Refresh us in that we might be used for you in these dark days. We pray it, we ask it, in your Son's precious name. Amen.